Well, at any rate, brethren, I wanted to mention this week, I want to talk about something that I kind of addressed a little bit, not as much as I wanted to last week, and that was the presentation that I gave, many of you will recall, was on the leaven of corrupt leadership. Technically, this could almost be a part two, but I really didn't want to make it a part two because I think it stands alone. But I do want to go back and redress some aspects of leadership, and in particular, Christian leadership, the leadership that Jesus Christ is looking for. And that's very important that we make that distinction. Last week, I tried to illustrate to you the reason why it's so important that you focus on Christian leadership. And I'm going to switch on you here in a minute and relabel what I'm talking about in a moment. But first of all, I want you to make the distinction I'm talking about in particular, Christian leadership, not the kind of leavened, corrupt leadership that I had enunciated or articulated last week that many of us are used to by the names that I used in association with some of the things that they are responsible for doing. Last week, I brought to your attention Acts chapter 1. Jesus, after 40 days of walking the earth in his resurrected form, spent time with his disciples talking and sharing, I'm sure, as we pointed out, the information pertaining to the gospel. Now, some people think the gospel's all about, exclusively, the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Not true, brethren. That's part of it. Absolutely. Without a doubt, there's no question about the fact that the definition of the Christian gospel is about Christ crucified. No doubt about it. Christ in you. That's what we learn about through the days of unleavened bread. The 7 days of unleavened bread, we're constantly eating unleavened bread. That's Christ in you because the Passover sets that as a template on Passover night when we break the bread and eat it in the term, area of the emblems. So what I'm saying is, yes, that's part of it, but the gospel is much more than that. And sadly, many of the other dimensions of the gospel message are oftentimes, sadly, at best, marginalized, at worst, dismissed. You never hear about it. Most people are in pursuit, in the general traditional Christian community, of going to heaven. Heaven's not even the promise of the saved, but that's all that's on their mind. They want to make it to heaven. Well, in some cases in the Church of God community, all we want to do is make it into God's kingdom. We want to make it into God's kingdom. Okay, I get that. We want to make it into God's kingdom. But God wants us to know, brethren, very important distinction to make here. God wants us to know that you're going to be in that kingdom of His, which is in synonymous with family of His, for a reason, for a purpose. You're not just going there to sit on a cloudy, angel food cake and look on the beatific vision. It's not that at all. You are going into God's kingdom to work. And we touched on this in Acts 1. And even the disciples, apostles-to-be at that time, when they were talking to Jesus prior to his ascension, right? This was the last words Jesus was talking to his buddies about. The last words. And what were they talking about? The framing they had in their mind was, are you going to reinstall the kingdom of Israel now, Jesus? On their minds, the kingdom of taking down Rome, of getting the iron heel out of Judea, and giving them back their freedom and their liberties as Hebrews, as it used to be, was on their mind. And they knew he was Messiah. They accepted that. They saw it. He was living proof of it. He could disappear and reappear. He could go on the ceiling like a cat up there. I'm sure he showed all kinds of things he could do with them that got their attention, so much so they were all willing to die for it. And they did. They died for it. Many of them. Pretty much all of them. Bottom line is, brethren, the kingdom of God is a very important element of the gospel. The fact that Christ came to reveal the Father and the association of the Logos to the Father, Yahshua and Yahweh, and what and how they interact with each other, and the realization and the reality of the fact and finding out that distinction between the two, that Yahweh, of all things, the Logos, is the Creator, not the Father. Meaning, when Christ came to earth and He died, our Creator died for us. That's the gospel. That's the gospel message. Your Creator died for you, not just Jesus Christ, just the name. Your Creator, the Logos, prior to His human birth, before He became incarnate through a virgin named Mary, He created all that you see. Everything. Universe, earth, cockroaches, mosquitoes, everything. Lions, tigers, everything. Angels, Michael, Gabriel, Lucifer, Hallel. The angels that nurtured Him after the 40 days of the temptation. He knew them by name. He knew them by name. Well, how do you know them by name? He knows the third that rebelled against the Father. He knows them by name because He is the Creator God. That's part of the gospel. These are all things of the gospel, brethren. Important elements of the gospel. So I want to take you back to the fact of something that I didn't have time to go to, but I want to go to now, and that's in Isaiah chapter 9. And just recomb this for a moment to reestablish where I want to go with this presentation. This is Isaiah chapter 9. And I'm sure part of what Jesus talked to His disciples about at the time of that 40-day period in His resurrected form covered, as He did with the boys going to Emmaus, the city, after the very day when Jesus was walking the earth, came back from the Father as the wave sheaf, and now is walking the earth. And remember the two guys going to on the road to Emmaus? And He came up on them. They didn't recognize who He was. And He started explaining to them about Himself using the prophets. And He talked about Himself, illustrating to these two guys that He was indeed the Messiah, although they didn't understand or recognize who He was. And then they were so interested and enamored with what He was talking about that they decided to invite Him for dinner. So they went to a house, they sat down together, the three of them, and all of a sudden they recognized who He was and He disappeared. And they ran back to Jerusalem, 8 miles. Probably didn't stop, they were so excited and filled with adrenaline. They just, you know, whoa, let's go, man. Did you see what I saw? Yeah, I saw what you saw, you know. And they're running all the way back to Jerusalem. They just got to the house and now they're going back because they were so excited about what they just saw. And they recognized who it was. Brethren, there's a reason for all this. And so I'm saying Jesus in dealing with those two guys, certainly for 40 days, come on, talked about the kingdom of God, the fact that He was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I'm calling you, I'm recruiting you to help me rebuild, reestablish, reinstitute the government of God with righteous leaders that are unleavened. You with me? This is important, brethren, for you to grasp and get. Isaiah chapter 9 says it all in this respect. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon His shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of His government," second time, "and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David." Polity, structure, infrastructure, social structure. That's what we're talking about here, brethren. The millennium is all about reinstituting polity and infrastructure and social structure, reinstituting new laws, new legislation. No more abortion. No more homosexual marriages. Why? The Torah says so, and so does Jesus. People that would support that, guess what? You're not going to be in a leadership role. That's not the program anymore. We need to get familiar with the laws of the Old Testament. We need to get familiar with the words of the prophets and the writings. Why? That was the Bible of the early New Testament church. They had no New Testament. They didn't have a New Testament for years. And the New Testament was what? Letters from the Apostle Paul and John and, of course, Peter and so forth. My brother, the fact is we have to understand this is talking about polity. It's talking about infrastructure. It's talking about rebuilding a whole society worldwide. The beginning of the millennium is going to be a mess. It's going to be a mess. And God is looking to build and develop and have those that are using this time to prepare ready to serve. Ready to serve. And I submit to you, ready to serve as such, as kings and priests. I want you to remember something, brother, as we begin to go through this presentation. I want you to keep in mind Revelation 5, verse 10, and Isaiah 61. We're going to turn there for a moment. Isaiah, since we're in Isaiah, let's go to chapter 61. Jesus spoke this in the beginning of his ministry, where he said in the synagogue that one time, he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. You remember that? Verse 2. He took that right out of Isaiah, chapter 61, verse 2. But he stopped there. He did not go on. The reason being, his mission is in two phases. The first one was he came to essentially accomplish this, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In other words, to proclaim the good news. And what is the good news? As I pointed out, the good news is multifaceted. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about a Savior who died for you. It's about His atoning blood so that you don't have to atone for your own sins, that you're out from underneath the death penalty. It's about the Father and His relationship to the Father to reveal to you who the Father was. Because up until this point, no one even knew the Father existed. They thought the God of the Old Testament was the Father, as many traditional Christians today do. And the God of the Old Testament was not the Father in the sense of the Creator and so on, the one that interacted with Jacob and Abraham and so on. That was Jesus prior to His human birth. He was the one that interacted. He was the one that sat down under the trees with the two angels visiting Abraham on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah and told Abraham Sarah's going to have a baby. And Sarah, 90-year-old woman, laughing. And then Jesus telling Abraham while they're in the tree and Sarah's away from them, He says, "Why is your wife laughing?" It was an amazing afternoon. It was an amazing afternoon. And then the two angels went on to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know the story. That's a whole different subject I don't want to digress into. But the bottom line is on all of this, brethren, is that the gospel is many, many things. And the second phase, notice this, verse 2, Isaiah 61, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. In other words, there's a second phase coming. And what's that second phase? Well, the fall holy days pick up on that. The fall holy days, the Feast of Trumpets, Jesus' return to this planet, taking control, breaking through into our dimension, landing on the Mount of Olives, and subduing all nations unto His control with the help of resurrected beings and angels that He will call names upon as He returns, and they will meet Him in the air, according to 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. You know these scriptures, right? And those which are alive in the twinkling of an eye, like larva into a butterfly, as I've often said, or a tadpole into a frog. It's all around us. Metamorphosis. That's what it's called. So what's so strange about a human being changing its species into something called spirit? And meeting Christ in the air, landing on the Mount of Olives with Him, and then waiting to be told what our mission is individually. And brethren, I'm telling you, our mission, you are to be kings and priests. Notice this. This gets really good here in verse 4. And they shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities, the destructions of many generations. The stranger, that's the Gentile, shall stand and feed your flocks. They shall serve you. And the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen. He shall help you to gain and to advance. And your vine dressers. But you, who's the you here? Brethren, hello, it's you. It's you. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. So here you have, brethren, the fact that we are going to have tremendous and very important responsibility in rebuilding the world after the great tribulations, of which when you go through the trumpets and the last seven plagues, you understand this world, this earth, is going to be in havoc. It is going to be destroyed. It's going to be in just total, total destruction. Billions of people will have died. Cities will be smoldering. They'll be needing to be rebuilt. And the world will be rebuilt by priests and kings that were formerly human, but of which now today are resurrected, glorified spirit beings with supernatural power to help rebuild. I didn't make this up. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 4, read it. You can read it in Amos. You can read it in Hosea. You can read it in Zechariah. They're all consistent. Jesus went through these things, brethren, over and over and over to encourage and to compel us, that is His followers, to get right. To get right. We've got to get the leaven out of the leadership that is coming, and that's us, brethren. We asked a week ago, I did. Remember when I said, I wonder what Jesus would say? You know, we've often said, wonder what Jesus would do? Ask, what would Jesus do? No. We went through some things and we said, I wonder what Jesus would say. And admittedly, we surmised some comments that Jesus, well, actually didn't surmise what He made to the Pharisees and scribes, but taking from that example of what He talked about and acted and reacted to the scribes and Pharisees, some of His very best buddies and lawyers, we took that as principle and extrapolated it out and questioned and surmised, what would He say to crooks like former President Richard Nixon? What would He say? What would He say to people who in leadership roles that are advancing abortion? A president who supports abortion of the United States. What would He say to guys like Putin, who are now dropping, allegedly, phosphorus bombs on the people? Look it up, what phosphorus does to the human skin. Or Xi, who shuts down the whole city of Singapore. Did you see some of the footage on the internet, brethren? Of people screaming and yelling, they're locked in their apartments, they can't get out. That's communism. That's Marxism at its best. Or guys like George Soros. Or Milken of bygone days. You can't make this stuff up. He milked the savings and loan industry. Milken, you know, he milked it. Or Madoff, who made off with $50 billion stealing money from... I mean, you can't make these things up. Or Wiener and his laptop. I mean, it's just amazing. Amazing how you hear these things and see these things. It's almost as though God is casting and making fun in some respects. It's like watching a movie, a comic, satire in some respects. And you think of all these people like Harvey Weinstein and Jeffrey Epstein and what's that actress Allison Mack of Nixium doing the same thing that Ghislaine Maxwell did, grooming young girls that are minors, 15 years old, 14 years old. These are people with tons of money in leadership roles. That guy Jimmy Savile, he's dead now, but of the infamous Jimmy Savile, who was a known pedophile and was knighted by the Queen, who then defrocked her own son, this Prince Andrew here recently, because of Miss Guffrey's lawsuit against him. It's just amazing things that people in, whether it's royalty or whether it's in leadership, brethren, and I said all that to say and to contrast the leaven of how we should separate ourselves from this kind of reputation and this kind of repertoire and rhetoric. That's not the leadership Jesus Christ is looking for, nor is he in any way, shape, or form interested in that kind of leadership. And believe it or not, and this is important, I think, for all of us to recognize, leadership affects us all. Being a father and a mother in a home, that's leadership. Directing your children on what to understand to be right and to understand what's wrong. To show the right example to the child. And when you have differences, not to air those differences in front of the child, do that in private so the child doesn't learn the technique of playing dad against mom. They do that. Once they learn the dynamics, and don't think your children aren't watching and understanding certain dynamics between dad and mom. But I don't care where it is, brethren. Whether it's, you know, you're the chairman of the Kiwanis Club, or as I mentioned before, whatever team you might belong to, or civic duty you may be involved with, leadership affects us all. And leadership can encourage or discourage us. Did you ever work for a boss who has just no sense about what he's doing in some respects? In the water treatment business, I worked for a boss that had no idea about water treatment equipment. He came from a different industry, water treatment chemicals. It was like night and day. And we were constantly battling heads, locking horns over the approach of how we should do things. But you get into these things, brethren. Leadership is important. It can basically have a positive effect, or it can have a very negative effect. Leadership is very, very important. So I want to spend the rest of my time unpacking just a few keys on what is good leadership. It's important that we understand this, at least fundamentally. From there, hopefully we can use some of this information as platforms to launch from so that we might be able to know how to modify whatever techniques and methods and styles that we ourselves may be basically involved with even at present. It's never too late to change style. It's never too late to change methods and means by which we operate in. Matthew 20, we established something that was very important to understand. And the heading of it was basically what Jesus introduced to us was the concept of servant leadership. Servant leadership is positioned in a different fashion. It's basically positioned in selflessness. It's positioned in sacrifice. It's positioned in even serving when it's inconvenient. It's positioned when one is not available to make him or herself available and putting things to the side to help others perhaps gain or get ahead. Very important concept, and this is where we start. Matthew chapter 20 gives us that premise. I'm not going to go back there today. We did that. If you want to go back and review that, you can on that last day of unleavened bread presentation that I gave. But in this case, let's just reference Matthew chapter 20. You remember when the sons of thunder, the mother, Salome, as many will say it was, wanted to put her two boys, James and John, to be in the chief seats on the left and right of Christ. And then the other 10 got upset. Remember the story? And then Jesus launched into using that situation as an illustration of how not to be. And used it and spun it to show us how we should be. And that's important, brethren, to understand the distinction between the two of where Jesus contrasts the Gentiles who want to be served versus the ones that he wants as ministers to be slaves, actually. The word, you can even extrapolate the terminology of slaves to others. So I want to go through some of these points, keys, that are indeed very important. And so the first one that I want to cover, and I wanted to put these up so that everybody can kind of see them and digest with them, is that character, yes, character. Matters. Unlike some of us in the world that we understand that we're living in, claims character doesn't matter. Yes, character does matter, very much so, brethren. Character matters in every sense of the word, because those who are faithful in little will be faithful in much, we're told. If you're not faithful in little, if you're, you know, cheating on your wife, if you're stealing and embezzling from your business, if you're lying and building your business on deceit, that's not going to make it. Not that you would be doing that. At least I would hope not. That's not the way to build a business. That's not the way to get along with people. It's not a way to win friends and influence people at all. As a matter of fact, what Christ is looking for is honest, forthright, transparent people who are predicated and based on honesty and truthfulness. The truth, what's he say, will set us free. And it'll set you free. It'll set me free. It allows us to eliminate the need and the risk, the worry of being blackmailed, extorted, being found out, having to figure out what, you know, lie did I say, because I got to remember the lie that I told this guy so that I can stay consistent, so I'm not found out. All these things are going on in leadership. In leadership. Politics, business, you name it, entertainment, doesn't matter, finance, education, all of these areas, brethren, the corruption goes deep, sadly. And it's been going deep for many, many years. And yet God has called, over here, I want to go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 1, we read this in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. This is chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, verse 26. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's right. We're in a category that was at least receptive to a calling, a recruitment that God sent out to us that we latched onto, took to it, and began to comprehend it, and begin to get compelled by it to consider some of the demands of change that afford us to count the cost, to allow us to recognize what needs to be sacrificed so that we might be able to fall into this kind of category. Because this category comes with a particular profile. And it's not in line with the worldly, traditional Christian community. Not that all of them are worldly. There are some good Sunday-keeping churches, I'm sure, and very sincere Sunday-keeping Christians, I'm sure. And I'm not putting them all in one basket, don't take me wrong. But people that have and are worth $700 million, and others that are worth $45 million or $100 million, and have three or four jet airplanes, again, I ask, how much is enough? When do we stop? Especially when we've got so many people that are homeless and so many others that might be able to just do something with $1 million, let alone $750 million. That's another story. But my point here, this kind of leadership, this servant leadership, comes with a certain profile that is attached to an outlook and a view that affords, I hope, all of us, as being poor in the beginning, to recognize how we need to aspire to being even better. And in this case, develop a profile of Christian love and servitude to others that is not self-serving. That's so important, because self-serving leadership today is so prominent in the world that we live in. You go into that White House, a poor man, you come out a multimillionaire. We got guys that have gone into that White House, never had a job in their lives. They come out, and now they've got $25 million homes in Hawaii. It's amazing. It's amazing how our politicians get so rich. It's amazing how a CEO gets a $25 billion, you know, bonus. I mean, I've got nothing against people making money. But again, how much is enough? So we have these things, brethren. We have these things that are very, very important. And it is important we don't stay this way. Remember, verse 28, the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God's chosen. Yes, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Verse 29, no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. In other words, everything that you achieve, everything that you accomplish, everything that you finally acquire or aspire to, you give God the glory, brother. Give God the glory for the blessings that you yourself experience. And if you are upon your calling, you know, that you hear the song, Just As I Am. Well, yeah, you're called just as I am. You know, the Billy Graham campaigns, remember those of years gone by? And they used to always call people up to the altar, just as I am. Well, that's true, just as I am. But you're not supposed to stay there. You're not supposed to stay just as you were when you were called. You're supposed to grow in grace and knowledge and translate that into a different profile. I would hope you could confidently say that the person you are today, if you've got, you know, a little bit of mileage under your boots, under your shoes, your high heels, that you would be able to say confidently, I'm not the same person I was 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 30 years ago, whatever it may be. I hope you could confidently say that, because this is what John 15 is all about. We read this scripture and chapter during the Passover service. I'm going to go back to it, just a little segment here. Chapter 15, book of John, Gospel of John, verse 1. I am the true vine. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, He takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, He purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So as God begins to bring you along and reveals to you who you are, and all of a sudden you realize certain things, because opportunities are opening up to you, are about maybe achievable in your case that you didn't think were, and you go ahead and enter into that challenge and find out, you know what, you can handle this. And guess what? You have a growth spurt. And you continue to move on. You have another growth spurt. And you continue to move on. And that's what God is saying here. Look, if I see something here and you bear fruit, I'm going to purge you. You can bet on it. And sometimes those purges hurt, by the way. They're not all positive. Sometimes the purge, depending on where God wants to take you, if you believe God's involved in your life, may cause you to sacrifice. May cause you to sacrifice. I could share a few sacrifices in my life with leaving the steel mills back when I was 20 years old, being fired because I kept the Sabbath. They let me go, terminated me. I remember taking a pay cut to go into sales from being a technical service rep, and took a big pay cut, and I had two children and a house and a mortgage, but I took the risk. Setback, yeah, we set back. Took me a while to build up my base and my pipeline, as they would say in sales, you know, to get my deals going. But I went out there, knocked on doors. Well, I didn't knock on doors, but I used the telephone. But the point being is that sometimes you got to sacrifice, take a risk, because the purge, the opportunity's there, and you can see the opportunity, what it presents, and you go for it. And guess what? Sometimes you can fail. There's no guarantee. No guarantee. That's what is called risk and faith. All of those things play into the hand. Verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, verse 4, he says, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in me. That's why you give God all the credit, because as you look to these principles and do the best you can to draw from them and apply them personally, for the betterment of, for the advancement of yourself in terms of how you can be a better father, a better husband, a better worker, a better whatever, friend, whatever it may be, whatever opportunities, wherever you may serve, a better civic leader, a better team player, whatever it may be, you extrapolate these principles that Christ shows you and you begin to inculcate them. I am the vine, verse 5. You are the branch. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. There's a lot of mechanics. There's sermons in here, brethren, that you could talk for hours upon hours. You'd be throwing tomatoes at me by the time I'd get through all the things that I could talk about just in this one verse right here, the methodology that it takes to develop this abiding. How do you take advantage of this? Those are sermons in themselves. Point being, you've got to be on your game. You've got to understand what Jesus was. You've got to understand what the law says so that you know where to plant your feet, on what side, I'm going to use the term of the aisle, political term, but nevertheless, what side of the aisle? You've got to know how to plant yourself. You've got to make choices because this world presents choices and there are a lot of wrong choices due to the leaven we are swimming in. I think Tony had made mention that we're all in recovery, right? Recovery from sin, because why? It's in the air. It's in the air. It's in the newspapers. It's on TV. It's next door. It's down the street. It's at work. It's in the colleges. It's in the schools. Leaven all over the place. And we've got to navigate through it. We've got to navigate through it. And how we navigate is to understand character matters. Work through your marriage problems. Divorce is not in the language, in the vocabulary. Don't quit. You know how you can fail? Quit. I was over at Hobby Lobby the other day reading things. You know, these little bits of wisdom. And it said, Quitters fail. Yeah, something like that. Anyway, it caught my eye. Because, you know, you look at failure and you keep trying. You don't quit. Look at Thomas Edison. What did he say? You know, 100 times he tried to develop that light bulb and he came up with the attitude of, well, I know 100 ways that it doesn't work. You know, I felt like that with Rumble. I was getting to the point where I'm wondering, how are we going to get on this thing, you know? Because they all seem to fail on us. You know, we understood about 4 different ways that it didn't work. So finally found the way that did work, and we got on. But point being is that you don't quit. You keep at it and do the best you can to improve over it. It continues on here at verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciple. In other words, it's progressive. If you're wrestling with problems, that's okay to wrestle with a problem. It's okay to fail in trying to overcome a problem. But get up. God loves you. God wants you to succeed. You got a drinking problem? Learn to stop it. Learn to manage it. Learn to refrain from it. Learn to hold it back. You've got a language problem because you're vulgar. You've got a tongue on you that just slips too much. Learn to hold it back. Learn to manage it. Learn to be self-aware, self-actualized in your dealing with whatever you're trying to deal with that you're focusing on to change. That's important. That's part of character development. In changing those things, you're argumentative. Maybe your tone of voice is always in conflict. You know, you got to spin on your tone. So learn to tone it down. Learn to change the tone. I love you. You know. You know, it's more I love you. You know, you got to learn these things. Oh, this is a great meal. Yeah, boy. You know, you don't say it that way. You say, this is a great meal. Wow, can you make it again? You know, or, you know, this is a great meal. Is there something else you can make? You know, but my point is you learn to be tactful. You learn to be tactful and diplomatic. And learn these techniques. Learn how to maneuver, how to manage your behavior, you know, so that you're not mistook. And I've often said, look, communication comes in two ways. It's verbal, and it's also video, you know. What's it called? Body language. Yeah, body language. So you've got to be aware of how you sound as well as your expressions, you know. Man, am I happy! No, Bill, don't do that, you know. you learn to pull it together. As I've often said in the hippie movement, we used to have a thing, get it together, man, get it together. And what that meant was, get your emotions, man, settled. Your attitude is bad, man. We used to always say that in the band. Bill, settle down, you know, get in the beat, you know, get in the groove. So these are things we got to be aware of, brother. And they only come by being self-actualized, being aware of yourself. Your spirit bears witness with God's spirit so that you might be able to tell how you are. And hopefully, with a little feedback from your friends, a little help from your friends, you might be able to actually turn some corners in the development of the fruits of the Spirit that are mentioned over here. And I'm just going to touch and bring your attention to it because of time in Galatians 5, where we are told that the fruits of the Spirit, and I'm going to basically just reference here that you can start reading in verse 16, although I'm not. I'm going to just break down into verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, it's peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts that are mentioned in 16 through 21. And those are crucified, in other words, those drives, those passions to do things that you used to do that were distractions and time wasters are no longer driving you. They're not priorities in your life anymore. You're learning how to steer away from those things and how to minimize them, if not eliminate them, from your life. I used to smoke 2 packs of cigarettes a day back when I was 17, 18, 16, 15, and 14. I started smoking, I think, when I was 13. But at any rate, my point is, I used to smoke 2 packs a day. Guess what? Today I stand before you and I can tell you, I am not in any way, shape, or form tempted, tested, or in any way attracted to cigarette smoke. If anything, I kind of leave. You know, it's kind of stinky. I used to think that, you know, cigarette smoke was pretty good. Along with some other odors that I used to smell. But nevertheless, the point is that these things are no good for you. No good for you. And consequently, you know, especially, brethren, if you're smoking and on the pack of cigarettes, it says it could produce cancer. So many people are suffering from cancer. You got enough cancer risk in just drinking the water. And I tell you for sure, just drinking the water, because I'm a water guy. Let alone your preservatives in meats and all the things that we've talked about in past presentations about health and wellness. So don't add to it. Stop it. Learn to focus on these things and get well, get physically well, so that you can provide a good platform for launching into a spiritual wellness program. He goes on here in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And this isn't the first time that Paul says, pretend you're already a spirit being. The difference between us now and being us in the spirit world, as I would think you got it by now, is that, you know, our material. In other words, I can't walk through a wall, but someday I hope I can walk through a wall. I can't travel at the speed of thought, but someday I hope I will race my grandma, my mother-in-law, Margie's mom, to the moon, because I told her we'll do that. We'll do that when we see each other again. We're going to race to the moon. We're going to have fun doing that. I believe that. Why? Because Jesus showed us, brethren, what it's going to be like. Read John, the last 2 chapters of John. They're amazing chapters. Amazing chapters of what Jesus showed those guys. And it was enough that it grabbed their imaginations to the point where they said, no matter what you do to me, you're not taking this away from me. This is an opportunity of a lifetime. I'm going to die believing this. Nobody's going to take it from me. And guess what? Nobody did for many of those guys that went and died for the faith. So, character matters, and it's important we focus on character. B, who knows and can read it where the royal law is mentioned? And if you find it, read it. Royal law. Remember the royal law. Where is it at? Anybody want to read it? Royal law. All right, Kat got your tongue. All right, James 2. James 2. And in verse 8, I cheated. I knew it. It was in my notes. If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, here it is. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law. Remember the lawyer came to Jesus and said, what two laws do the commandments hang on? And everybody thinks that Jesus made these two laws up. No, he was quoting Deuteronomy. He was actually quoting Deuteronomy. And he said, love God first with all your might. Love God first with all your might. Don't let anything come between you and God. Don't let any idols in your life, no matter what you find in life, don't let it prevent you from obeying God. Love God first with all your might. That's the first law that the commandments hang on. The second one is to love others as yourself. Do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. Not do unto them first before they do it to you, but do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. That is the royal law, brethren. And it's important that we understand that, because here in Philippians, Paul emphasizes this in a fashion that I think is very astute and quite sage. He says here in verse 1 of chapter 2, the book of Philippians in the New Testament, if there be therefore any consolation, any solace, any comfort in Christ, if any comfort of love, agape, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same agape, the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through self-conceit. That's what that means, vainglory, with vanity, narcissism. Get it out of your life. It's not about you. Life is not about you. Life is about those around you, as well as the things that you can use to help others with. Your family, your mate, your children. That's what life's all about. It's not always so much about you. And that's what we've got to try to extract from our nature, because our nature wants us to be satisfied all the time, even at the expense of abusing those around us. And there are people that do that. There are leaders that do that. We are affected by leaders that do that. And these are the kinds of leaders we don't want to be like. He says here, Paul does, to those Christians in Philippi, he says, let nothing be done through self-conceit, vainglory. That's what that means. But in lowliness of mind, humility, teachability, let each esteem the other. Wow, what a world we'd have. Let each esteem the other more than self. That's hard to do. It is hard to do, especially in some cases, because obviously we live in a world where people don't appreciate things, people are not repentant, there are people that feel entitled, and it makes it hard to be giving to individuals that assume and take for granted the fact that you owe them, as opposed to being thankful for the opportunity and the privilege of receiving something, perhaps some help or whatever, from you. It's hard. I get that. But brethren, it's up to us to continue to navigate through some of these things so that we can continue to grow in grace and knowledge and reflect the kind of personality that Christ wants us to reflect and of which He can be proud of. Thirdly, in the Church of God International, when we take the ministerial candidates through the MAP program, Ministerial Apprentice Program, we have a motto. And that motto is basically, first among equals. I'm not going to belabor this point. I will recommend that if indeed you want further clarification on this, to go back and listen to the sermon series on Romans 12, Processing Unity by Love. Processing Unity by Love. Romans 12. It's an expose of that whole chapter. Remember, I called it the love chapter. Many turn to 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter. But certainly Romans 12, goes without saying, is also a love chapter. It's very detailed in this principle about first among equals, as is also over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to turn there. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to reference it and hit some high points here. But I hope, brethren, that you will take the time. Don't speed read through this. Read slowly and get the gist of the dynamics of what Paul is trying to explain to the Corinthian Christians in Corinth. He had some problems there. The framing of that congregation was very divided. They had their favorite speakers. They had their favorite leaders. They had an incestuous relationship going on. They were getting drunk at Passover. Had a lot of problems. A lot of problems. And consequently, Paul had a lot to say to them. And part of the problem was also that they were a gifted church and had gifts like of tongues and healing and so on, and were using it as basically ego pumpers, ego tripping. I've got the healing gift, you don't, you better be good to me or I won't heal you, that kind of stuff. Or I speak in tongues, well, you're going to have to shut up because I'm the interpreter, and if there's no interpreter, you can't speak. But I mean, that's what was going on. These things were happening. And so consequently, in this case, in chapter 12, we see this comparison of essentially trying to articulate the distinctions of differences and being able to essentially lay out the fact that we should be respectful toward each other's gifts. I'm not gifted in certain areas, and I'll be the first to admit whatever that is that I'm not gifted in that I'm aware of, that I would stand down and defer to somebody that I know is gifted in that area. That's the way it should be. And it's not that I then, therefore, look at that individual with jealousy and envy because they're able to do that. No. If anything, brethren, we should applaud the opportunity that somebody like that can do that so that we can benefit as a whole. The sad part is, even in ministry, guys get up here, they think, speaking is some kind of leverage to power. And I've seen, I was ordained in 1986, brethren, and I've seen this lectern, not this particular one, but I've seen lecterns around where I've been in and out turn men into monsters. Yeah, they get up here, and then they all of a sudden they think they can order everybody around, that they own you, that you are their people. No, you're not my people. I'm not yours. It goes both ways, you see. I'm not your judge, you're not mine. You're God's people. I'm just a guide. A guide. Watch out, there's a hole there, Watch out, the ceiling's up there, Be careful, that kind of thing. We work together. We work together to help each other grow in grace and knowledge and utilize the gifts that we have for each other so that we all can benefit as a whole. That is what chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is all about, and about the fact here in verse 18 where it says, but now God has set the members, everyone, he goes through this little facsimile of the body, of the fingers and the hands and the toes and the eyeballs and so forth, and how not one or the other is more important than the other because they all function together as a unit. So the eyes can tell the brain to move the hand when it's something hot or something's going to bite you. You react and do that kind of thing, or play a sport and be able to catch a ground ball. You react and you respond. And that's all done through the eyes and the brain, the comprehension, and that's happening fast. But they all work together. If you didn't have the eyes, the ball probably hit you in the face because you don't know where it is, that kind of a thing. But the point of it is they all work together as a team, and that's the way a congregation should be. That's the way a family should be. It's the way a business ought to be. He goes on and he says here, and if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are the many members yet but one body. They work together in symmetry. They work together by pulling together and being able to benefit. Now, in verse 25, it says here that there should be no schisms in the body, and that's the objective here. We all work together so there's no schisms, no divisions, but that the members should have the same care one for another. I want to close out on this last one right here, and that is D, and that is basically where we want to talk about the three C's. Real quickly here. The three C's. The three C's are very important to maintain and to keep in mind because they involve, like this word care, is from a Greek word that means anxious about, to be thoughtful, to care in full. You know, we ask for special prayer about people. I hope that all of you do write names down, do take names to God during the week to pray for these people. And if you forget them, that you just, you know, do take some time to mention to God that you're praying for all the people that were mentioned at church or the ones on the bulletin board downstairs. Because that is part of the development, brethren, of developing care for others so that you can learn to be selfless. This is key. That's what it's all about. These here are subcategories to hopefully feed this. Based on the reason, because you're going to be leaders. You're going to be kings and priests in the world tomorrow. Therefore, it is incumbent on all of us to take this serious. Christ is coming back to establish a government. He's coming back to utilize people that have taken the time to properly prepare and develop character, respect the royal law, first among equals, and oh, I said three C's, didn't I? Care, consideration, and courtesy. If you care about somebody, you're going to be considerate. It's reciprocal. Consideration feeds care, because if you're considerate, you're caring. If I care about you, I'm going to be considerate to you. And that manifests itself as a courtesy. And courtesy, the outgrowth of courtesy is respect. I respect you for what you are and who you are. And that's important, that we have respect for each other. No matter how important you may think you are, no matter how much power you may think you have, you always respect those that work for you or those that are under your purview or that are your responsibility. You always respect them for what they can bring to the table, regardless of how perhaps talented you may be or how much power you think you may have over them. It's very important, brethren. Always remember your beginnings. Always remember your beginnings. And you'll never let what you accomplish and what you achieve go to your head. And that's important. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 1 there, those first few scriptures that I read about how not mighty are called. You weren't called because you were mighty. You weren't called because of your education. You weren't called because you had a lot of money. You were called because God saw something in you that He could develop and bring to fruition, something of value that He knows He can use. Remember, I go to prepare a place for you. John 14, we read that too, Passover. I go to prepare a place for you that He could use in His kingdom for the betterment of humanity. I know that sounds heady. It is so foreign to traditional Christianity today. I'm going to die, I'm going to heaven. No. It's much more than that. It's about rebuilding the world under the leadership of Jesus Christ, who lands on the Mount of Olives, reinstitutes God's government on earth, sets up headquarters, the capital of the world in Jerusalem, where He's going to establish His headquarters. And in that respect, out from there, the Word of God is going to cover the earth as the sea covers the seabeds. Remember these scriptures? I'm not making this stuff up. I'm just reiterating Scripture, brethren. That's what this is all about. Yes, Christ crucified, but the kingdom of God, He came preaching about also the kingdom of God. He said, the kingdom of God is within you. That's a mistranslation. No. He said, the kingdom of God is among you. Why did He say that to that individual? He said it because He's the King. I'm here, He said. the king among you. That's what he meant. That's what he was talking about. He wasn't meaning some kind of a spiritual thing, a new age thing, like, the kingdom of God is within you. You know, it wasn't about that. It was about the fact that the kingdom of God was among you because he's the king. And he was among them. He was standing there right in front of them, eyeball to eyeball. And that's why he said, the kingdom of God is among you. Why? Because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And brethren, he wants you. He wants you to be also the priests and the ministers of the world to help educate mankind. So salvation is just not about getting. It really isn't, brother. It's also about preparing right now. Preparing right now. We're in a metaphor. Feast of Weeks. Feast of Weeks. I'm just suggesting get serious about this, brethren. I can't emphasize this enough, to try and do the best you can to get better than what you are today. 5 decades left in this particular metaphor of 2022. Yes, it is, to bring attention back to the development of our personalities, to bring attention back to the importance and the priority we should have to develop these things in our personalities. And maybe we need better character. Maybe we could learn to love others as much as ourselves a little bit better, not be so jealous or envious about certain things or certain people or even within our own families. And of course, courtesies, consideration, and caring of others, we all could use improving on that. But what I'm saying is, now break it down. Break it down. What nuance is it about me that causes me to fail in some of these areas? Or what could I use or do to change, to improve certain areas? Brethren, it's important. Why? Because you're being prepared to give. You're being prepared to serve. You're being prepared to sacrifice yourselves, your energy, your time, your effort, your minds, to help all humanity at some point in the future. Especially during the millennium. That's the long-term gain, the long-term perspective, the long-term goal and objective that all of us should have, to be ready, to be preparing, to give and to serve humanity.